We're gonna finish this series. I've got what, 4 more weeks, I think? And I promise, we're gonna finish this series because it is well worth finishing. Started quite some time ago, several months ago now. Started with a statement made by our Lord to His people. We have it recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 32. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that single statement set the foundation for everything that we've done since then. Through that statement, we came to understand the kind of freedom that Christ offers His people. So different from what is offered to us by our culture. Not the false freedom offered by our culture, giving us, well, the legal right to live out our bondage, but the promise and the hope and the growing reality of true freedom that breaks the power of that bondage in our lives. And through that statement of Christ's, we also saw the crucial link between freedom and truth. Our freedom becomes a reality in our lives to the degree that we understand and accept and build our lives upon the truth. Not cultural truth. Not that it's true for me, kind of garbage, but real truth. The kind of truth that is true all cultures, all people, all times, given to us by our Creator. From there, our study moved on to the 6th chapter of Romans, where Paul has been revealing to us some of those areas of truth that we need to understand in order for us to experience the kind of freedom that our spirits hunger for and that our God offers us. The passage that we've been studying is Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Let me read it for us again so we can get our minds back into it. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace." And the very first statement that we encountered in that passage has confronted us with how far from the truth our thinking really is. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." A few weeks ago, we spent a whole morning talking about why it is so difficult for us to hear that truth. We look at our inconsistent behavior, and we look at our ongoing battles with sin, and we look at so many of the attitudes and the emotions and the actions that are so much less than what we really long for at the spirit level. And then that statement says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It seems to be ridiculous to us. Doesn't compute. Because we continue to define our true identity on the basis of what we experience rather than on the basis of what our God says about us, we continue to live out the reality of those lies in our lives. In the course of our study 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the Christian who continues to live in bondage to sin in some area of his or her life does so because he or she has allowed two powerful lies to go unchallenged in their thinking. First of all, they continue to believe that their sin is consistent with who they really are. They believe it fits with their perception of their true identity. They look at themselves and they say, "This is who I am. It may not be consistent with what God says, but I can't change who I am, and He understands, and He takes me just the way I am." And second, they believe that their sin is necessary in order for their needs to be met. Using a severely twisted concept of grace, they believe that one of God's primary goals through Christ was to free us as Christians to do whatever we think we need to do in order to attempt to meet whatever needs we have in whatever way we think we need to pursue in order for them to be met. Now, we have spent quite a bit of time so far on the first of those lies. We have talked about the way in which God not only forgives our sins when He comes into our lives, when He becomes our God and our lives in submission to Him, but He actually recreates us at the deepest level of our being, placing within us a totally new identity in the form of an inner spirit that is righteous and pure and absolutely and eternally holy. You've heard me talk frequently about the way in which God addresses us as His holy ones. This is what our spirits are forever looking for in the people we meet. This is why when we look at one another, this is why when our ham stands up front, I am going to use them. For what? See, this. Oh, can I do this to you, Ed?
I don't care.
Okay. Okay. See. You know, there's some things that come out of Ed's mouth that sometimes we may not all agree with. we look at that. But see, then, if you get near the man, you see in him the Spirit of God. And you say, that's okay.
Let's just go back to the Baptist.
And see, that's what we see in one another. That's what we're looking for. We start conversations. You know, and you kind of wonder, now, is this a Christian? And we've all got our own little dances we go through to try and figure out whether or not this is another Christian, you know, and we might start kind of dropping comments about, you know, our church fellowship or whatever, you know, and they may respond, and they may be very churchy people. And we say, well, maybe. But that doesn't answer the question until we see the Spirit of God in them. And we see it in different ways, but when we see it, well, then nothing else matters. See, then we say, this is my brother, this is my sister. This makes sense to me. And all the rest of it is just trivia. But it is that Spirit of God within us that we are forever looking for. And the remarkable thing is we can oftentimes see it so much more clearly in our fellow Christians than we can see it in ourselves. We look at ourselves and we see all the junk and all the stuff and all the places we're falling short. But we can see it in one another and we celebrate it and we're drawn to it. That is what He does when He enters our lives. He creates within us a righteous, pure, absolutely Holy Spirit within us. You've heard me talk frequently about the way in which God addresses us as His holy ones. Through His Word, through His Spirit, He then seeks to reshape our perception of ourselves in order to bring us into conformity with the change that has already taken place within us at the spirit level. The foundation of God's whole program for freeing us from the power of sin in our lives is a foundation that rests not upon Him jabbing at us and poking at us and condemning us and making us feel guilty and trying to prod us into being better, but it is a program that is based upon His carefully, gently, persistently, powerfully bringing us into an understanding of who we really are as Christ's creation, His holy ones. Does not mean we deny the reality of our ongoing battles with evil in our lives, but it does mean we begin those battles by allowing not the evil, but our God to shape our perception of ourselves. When Paul allowed us to listen in on his own discovery of this truth, as he recorded it for us in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he finally came to a clear understanding of the way things really are for the Christian, he wrote this: I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I consider that to be one of the most amazing statements found anywhere in Scripture. Paul does not deny the existence of the ongoing evil within him and evil impulses, but neither does he allow those evil impulses to shape his own self-concept. He describes himself as the one who wants to do good. That is God's child. That is who Paul is at the deepest level. He's holy. He loves righteousness. He longs constantly, perfectly for the reality of that righteousness in his life. That is what he was talking about in the passage that we've been studying, where he calls us to consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, the real me is the one who wants to do good. But at the same time, he honestly acknowledges that evil is still present within his physical body, fighting against that identity. Now, we're not done with this concept yet, but I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the second of those two lies, the lie of believing that our sin is necessary in order for our needs to be met. Those of you who have read the Grace Exchange, it's ancient history now, but if you remember it, you'll recognize where we're going from here on. But any discussion of Christ's efforts to break the bondage of sin in our lives would be incomplete without our talking about a powerful and remarkable lie that Satan uses in his attack against God's people. In fact, when it comes to our battle for moral purity, I believe it, this one lie has more power to defeat the Christian than anything else that Satan has ever used against the people of God. You may not have become fully aware of it, but a dramatic change took place in your attitude towards sin and in your battle with sin at the time that you entered the family of God through faith in Christ. Before we knew our Lord, there were times when we would fight against Him, against what He said, especially to us about the area of morality, simply because our spirits were in rebellion against Him. He's not going to tell us what to do. We know how to do this. We resented His intrusion in our lives. But once that recreative process took place within us, once He placed within us a new heart, a new inner spirit, along with that new heart came a love for righteousness, a longing to live a life pleasing to our Lord. Before we came to Christ, we think we should be good. After we come to Christ, we wish we could be good. Two different worlds. Some of the most miserable, unhappy people in the world are not non-Christians who are living out their full-blown, self-centered rebellion against God. Certainly, they reap the ongoing consequences of their rebellion, which will make their life far more difficult. But there is no great tension between their inner spirit and the way in which they are living. Who they are and how they act are unified. No. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are Christians. They've been pulled back into old patterns of sinful behavior. They live with a recreated spirit within them that continues to hunger for purity and righteousness, a life pleasing to their God, and the tension created between how they are living and what their spirit longs for creates tremendous emotional, mental, psychological, and even physical stress within them. But why in the world would a Christian who has discovered the reality of God's love, tasted the joys of righteous living, ever return again to those old patterns? What kind of attack could Satan use that would have sufficient power to motivate the child of God to go against his own heart longings for righteousness? A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a young lady who was just beginning a new career, a career that she was very excited about. She's a Christian. She's married. She and her husband had children. Her husband was also involved in his own career. As I talked with her, I could see that her new career was something that she enjoyed very much. In fact, for several months, she'd been pouring herself into it at least 6 and oftentimes 7 days a week. The stress of husband and children and career were becoming intense. She couldn't do it all. Because no one can do it all. And she made a statement that when I heard it, made me fear for her. She said, well, then I've decided to take Saturdays off because my husband needs me. You know, on the surface, seemed like it was just the right sort of choice for a Christian wife to make. But when she said it, I feared that perhaps the lie had taken root within her and was already bearing fruit. A few months later, I heard that she'd filed for divorce. Okay, now before I share with you what this powerful lie is and explain why it's so powerful in the lives of Christians, I need at first to offer a little background on our human needs. The easiest way for me to do this is just to give you 5 statements that kind of summarize it. First of all, when God created us, He designed us with a wide variety of human needs. We have physical needs. We need food and water and shelter, air, warmth. We've got emotional, psychological needs. We need to feel safe. We need to know we're loved. We need to know we have purpose and significance and value. We need to feel productive. We need to be able to play at times. And on and on. We have intellectual needs to learn and to use what we learn productively. Got social needs. Got spiritual needs. Second statement. The needs themselves are not sinful. Nor are they the result of sin. If we took the time, we could go back and we could look at Adam's life before he sinned, as it's presented to us in the 2nd chapter of Genesis. And we would see him needing food and water and shelter and work and love relationships with both God and with Eve. That whole business about where he... God said, go name the animals. That's hard work. I mean, you got to observe them and see what they're doing and come up with a name that fits with... God said, nice garden, huh? I want you to care for it. Where's my rake? We have a new septic, folks. That's a big statement, big victory. I mention that because when they finished the septic, Your land does not look like it did before they put in the septic. Where once there was a beautiful lawn in your front, there is more dirt than you could imagine. I have a Band-Aid. See my Band-Aid? This is a battle wound, folks. Rake. You've got to rake the whole thing and seed it. And you know, I mean, when God said, tend the garden, that was neat, but that's work. Because that's part of what we need. Because we need to see ourselves productive. None of his basic needs were the result of sin. They were simply a given of God's design for him. Third, our sin did not make us more needy. It only separated us from the one who can meet those needs, show us how they can be met. That separation created two major problems. First, it left us with only ourselves as a resource for figuring out how life works and how our needs can be met. And second, it left us with both a fundamental distrust of God and a hostility toward Him that drives us to reject the very answers we long for. Four, there is no biblical basis for a Christian to feel guilty because he or she still faces intense needs within him or herself after becoming a Christian. And here again, if we took the time, we could look at passages that make it clear that even Christ himself, when he was on this earth, needed rest and food and companionship. The big change that takes place in our relationship to our needs when we come to Christ is not that our needs change, but rather that we enter into a love relationship with the only one who knows perfectly how those needs can be met. He even talks to us about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. I mean, he says, My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, he talks to us about this whole area of our existence. And he links it up with our relationship with this God who loves us and who dwells in us. And then fifth, the only thing right or wrong in our relationship to our needs is found in how we go about seeking to meet them. And the problem, of course, is that each of us brings with us into our relationship with Christ some destructive need-meeting techniques. Techniques that didn't work very well for us in the past, but techniques that are now firmly established in our memories and our minds and our emotions. God designed us with a need for love. But apart from the input of our God, we can only guess at how strong, durable love relationships can be built. So we charge in, armed only with our flawed patterns of relationships, modeled for us from our childhood and from the society in which we live. Did you know, when I first found this out, I just said, this can't be, but it's true. A high percentage of children who are abused grow up to be parents who abuse their children. Totally defies logic, but it is the nature of how we live out our lives. The very thing that they most hated about their own childhood, they then live out in their adult relationships with their own children. Apart from the input of our God, we don't know how to live. Don't know how to meet our needs. So we simply live out those patterns that have been recorded in us through past experience. And we could spend the rest of our morning talking about the flawed approaches we bring to the process of attempting to meet our needs. How do we handle loneliness? How do we handle fear? How do we handle failure? How do we handle guilt? How do we handle success? How do we handle our sexual needs? And on and on and on. But some of them, we may have learned patterns that are consistent with truth. We find them working quite well in our walk with our Lord. With others, however, the patterns that we have learned from the past are doing us far more damage than they are good. Now, when God presents His moral framework to us, implied in that presentation is the understanding that He's offering us a blueprint for the only way in which our human needs can be met effectively. And now the lie. Perhaps the single most effective tool Satan has in his efforts to deceive the Christian into moral self-destruction is found in his attempt to convince us that God's moral framework is not a protection for us, but rather it is a barrier to keep us from the things that we feel we must have in order for our needs to be met. He seeks to convince us that we have to choose. We have to choose either meet our needs or obey the voice of our God. The great power of this lie comes from the fact that once we buy into that lie, either way we choose, we lose. If we choose to follow after what we think we must have in order to meet our needs, the result will be bondage, damaged relationships, sense of guilt, shame, fear of discovery, continued unmet needs, and unfulfilled healing in our lives. But if we choose obedience to what God says, believing we do so at the cost of meeting our needs, it will create an underlying resentment and distrust of our God. This is where that young lady I told you about earlier was at. She was going to obey what her God required of her, choosing her husband over her career. But she was doing it believing that her obedience to God would deprive her of the career success that she needed in order to find true fulfillment in life. She made what appeared to be the Christian choice, but it was a choice that reinforced in her a distrust in her God, who appeared to be demanding that she deny her own needs for the sake of a blind obedience and submission. Our attitude toward our God is the bottom line. It is the crucial ingredient in absolutely everything that happens in our life. Okay, now I know this is a really difficult place to stop, but we're out of time. We're going to stop. Next week, I'm going to pick it up right here, and we'll look at the three essential elements that can help to disarm the power of this lie in our lives. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for your perfect understanding of us. Thank you for your perfect design of us. Thank you for creating us with so many indications, evidences in our lives that we make lousy gods, that we are deeply dependent, created beings, urgently in need of a God who loves us and who can guide us through the process of knowing how those needs can be met. Thank you too, Lord, for your healing and redeeming process in our lives that helps us step by step to recognize those places where we have chosen techniques that are really self-destructive in our attempts to meet our needs. We can listen to you, and at those points where we choose to trust you, we can begin to find both the freedom and the healing we long for. We love you so much, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.